I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first 18 verses. You might say, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we be in 1 Timothy this week? And normally we would be, but in just a few moments we're going to have the privilege of having a couple of baptisms in our church, and one of those will be the baptism of a new believer, and that always brings great joy in our hearts. And you might remember last week when we had Mark Sumter with us and he was preaching through Psalm 29 and he was reminding us that God is on the move in the world. And that's what we're going to see out of John chapter 3. God is indeed on the move. His Spirit going where it wills, bringing people to Himself through Jesus Christ. So I want us to hear that out of the first 18 verses of John 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, people of God, thus far, the reading of the Word of God, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, as we turn to this text, a text that is both familiar and yet still has a lot to teach us, I want us to see three things. The first thing is that we need to be changed radically. The second is that God alone is capable of changing us. We are incapable of doing it. And finally, God's ferocious love for us is what motivates Him to change us. Those are the three things we're going to see. So let's begin with the fact that we need to be changed radically. Our story begins with Nicodemus, who is one of the Pharisees, that is the leading religious group of that time, the teachers of the law. Nicodemus then is a respected religious leader. In fact, not only is he a teacher, but he is called in verse 10, the teacher. And something that's missing in our English translations is that in the original language, he is referred to repeatedly as the Nicodemus, which was a practice in those days to put the definite article in front of a man who was a leading light in what he did. Many scholars believe that Nicodemus was the leading teacher, the leading theologian of the Jewish community at this time. So this is a man who knows things. And we read in verse 2 that he came to Jesus. This Jesus who had been getting everyone's attention with the healing and with the teaching, with the signs that he had been doing. And he tells them in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, some people might think that Nicodemus was being condescending to Jesus. You got to remember, Nicodemus is the established religious leader. Jesus is a bit of an upstart, isn't he? But I don't think that's what's happening here. Nicodemus is genuine in coming to Jesus. He shows him real respect. He calls him rabbi. Remember that Jesus was not educated in any of the rabbinical schools. He's not accredited, as it were, officially as a rabbi. But Nicodemus honors him as such. He is sincerely seeking to understand who this Jesus is, and maybe even learn from him. Notice, he comes to him at night, it tells us. It's a little bit furtive. Why would he do that? If Jesus, now a lot of Pharisees stood up against Jesus, if Nicodemus had wanted to mock him or to in some way shame him, he would have done so in plain daylight in front of everybody. No, he's coming to him because he wants to learn from him, but because he's not an officially recognized theologian, he does so at night because he doesn't want to be seen with him just yet. He doesn't quite know what to make of Jesus, but he knows there's something there. And he comes to him seeking to learn, and Jesus immediately cuts him off, stops him in his tracks. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he says in verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we see in verse 4 that Nicodemus fails to understand what being born again means. And Jesus has to clarify that for him in verse 5. But before we go into understanding what being born again means, let's unpack the phrase, "the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus, like everyone of his day, knew that the world was screwed up, just like it is in our day. Things were a mess, just like they are for us. There was conflict and broken relationships. There was violence and war. There was disease and disaster. And ultimately, there was death. No different from what we face, all the challenges in our world. Now, we know because the Bible tells us that the state of things is due to the fact that we live in a fallen world. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, our relationship with God has been broken. And not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with the world, our relationship with one another. All of these things have been broken because of our sin. So the world in which we live today is not the kingdom of God. The world in which we live today is the kingdom of man. It is a world that does not submit to the authority of God. And as a result, while we may live in a world free from God, we now live in a world where we are enslaved to our sin and enslaved to Satan. But on the other hand, Jesus comes preaching that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is a world that is not broken. It is a world that is in harmony with God and with itself. It is a world where we submit to God, a world without conflict and without heartbreak. And Nicodemus, like all the Jews of his day, expected the coming of the kingdom. And when it would come, it would fix things. He was expecting that there would be one to come, whom they called the Messiah, the Christ, who would usher in the kingdom of God. And then, starting in Israel, that kingdom of God would be thrust out into the world and spread through the world, fixing everything that's wrong. And there's a lot of truth in that expectation. But there was something crucial that Nicodemus had completely missed. His thinking was that the coming of the kingdom would fix the world. In other words, there's something wrong with the world out there. That's where the problem is. It's the world that needs to be fixed. But Jesus, with his statement, rocks Nicodemus back on his heels and tells him, "No, Nicodemus, there's not necessarily something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with you. The problem is not out there in the world. The problem starts with you, Nicodemus, and with all of us." Now look, Nicodemus undoubtedly recognized that he was not perfect. I'm sure that he recognized that he needed some change in his life, like many people do today. Yeah, you know, I don't have it all together, but there's some things I can improve on. And there's no doubt that he came to Jesus expecting that Jesus would tell him, "These are the things that you can do in order to be made right with God. These are the things that you can do in order to be able to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus will have no, he just confronts that way of thinking. He will have no part of it. He tells us, look, it isn't just a few things that you can do, that if you just get these things right with yourself, you'll be good with God and you'll be able to enter the kingdom. No, Jesus wants to tell us that there's something really the matter with us, where sin has royally screwed us up. Every part of who we are, our bodies, our minds, our souls, they've all been ruined because of our sin. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me that isn't my sinful nature. The situation is so bad that that passage we read earlier in Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. It's such a radical problem, Jesus says, that you have to be born again. It isn't something that you can just do a few things to fix. It needs a radical change. Jesus is saying that we need a new beginning, that we need a total transformation of who we are. We need to be radically changed. We need to be born again. This change is so radical that we're incapable of doing it ourselves. And that's our second point. God alone is capable of changing us. We are incapable of doing so. Now look, there are very few folks who believe in God, who believe that they can fix themselves all on their own. All throughout Scripture, it's made clear you can't do that. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Even trying to be religious, even trying to be good and obeying the law is not enough. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person, and he says it three times, listen to it, we know that a person is not justified. To be justified means to be made right with God. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is taking pains to make clear is that you cannot be right with God by simply being good, because you'll never be good enough. But what is not uncommon for people to believe is that we can come to God so that He'll fix us. Now, look, here's what I mean. When we use the word gospel just simply means the good news. And it's the good news that God saves us. And you and I have to respond to that gospel. That much is true. But it's very common to believe today that the ability to respond to the gospel lies within ourselves, and that all that remains is simply that we have to choose. Our salvation is often presented this way. We are like a terminally ill person, lying on our deathbed, and God comes to us with the healing medicine of the gospel, and He puts it up to our lips, but He's not going to shove it down our throats. We have to open our mouths, and we have to take the gospel medicine. Or perhaps it's presented as us being a weak swimmer, and we're caught in a riptide, and we're going down once, and we're going down twice, and before we go down the third time, God throws out the life preserver of the gospel, but we have to be able to grab a hold of that life preserver in order to be saved. God does 99% of the work, but we do our 1%, and without that 1%, salvation is not possible. But is this really what the Scripture presents? Does the Bible present a picture of us as mortally ill with sin, or nearly lost as we drown in our sin? No. We just read out of Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We are not a very sick person. We are dead and buried, a rotting corpse in the grave in need of resurrection. We're not a drowning person. We are already at the bottom of Davy Jones' locker. We're fish food in need of being pulled up from the depths of the sea and resurrected. The Bible makes clear we're not spiritually ill. We are spiritually dead. So what has to happen then? in order to fix ourselves. We need a change so radical. And the only radical thing that you can do for a dead person is that they have to be brought back to life. How does that happen? Take a look, either in your Bible or into the bulletin, at Ephesians 2. We read it just a moment ago. And verse 4 is the key. What does verse 4 say? I'm going to paraphrase from one of my teachers, R.C. Sproul. Does Ephesians 2:4 say, does it say, but man who retains an island of unaffected righteousness, who sees the desperation of his condition and responds to the enticing and the wooing of his Creator and chooses to be born again by stepping forward to write his own name in the Lamb's Book of Life? No, that is not what it says. It says, but God. And when I was taught this by R.C. some 28, almost 30 years ago, I think he was correct when he said that those are the two most important words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is the one who takes that corpse out of the grave, who sinks and fishes us down from the very bottom of the sea and pulls up that dead and rotting corpse and breathes new life into him, just as we saw in that Ezekiel 37 passage. He is the one who has to breathe that life into those very, very dry bones so they might join once again and grow muscles and sinews and flesh and be made alive. As surely as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so God raises us from the dead spiritually through Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls this being born again. The technical term for it is regeneration. We have to be regenerated. The word regeneration, as you know, simply means rebirth. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, Nicodemus failed to understand that. He said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He still was stuck in the physical. He was thinking that Jesus was talking about physically being reborn, obviously something impossible. So Jesus clarifies in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't use the word born again. He understands, okay, you didn't get that. Let me explain. You have to be born of water. You have to be born of the Spirit. Surely you'll get that reference, right, Nicodemus? He expects him to understand. That's why in verse 10 he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? It's a reference back to a promise that God had made in Ezekiel 36, which surely a teacher of the law like Nicodemus should have known. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, listen carefully. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promise that God has made is that he will regenerate the sinner, bring him back to be born again. He will transform him by his Spirit. He uses the language that he's going to cleanse us from the uncleanness of our sin, something that is represented in the washing of baptism. You'll notice it says there in that passage that he was going to sprinkle clean water. By the way, for those who wonder, the word sprinkle there in the original language, or at least in the Septuagint, is the word baptizo, for baptize, which is why we sprinkle or pour. We have to be washed from our sin. And we have to have that old heart of stone, that hard-hearted, self-centered, God-rebelling heart removed, and instead we have a new heart put in us. that allows us to be able to obey God. There needs to be a total transformation. And that work, that regeneration, in Ezekiel and here in John, is clearly the work of the Spirit of God. Yes, through our parents, you and I are born physically. But it is through the Spirit that we must be born again spiritually. That's why Jesus is able to say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying, don't you get it, Nicodemus? There's a physical birth, but there has to also be a spiritual rebirth. Two different births. And it's not something that you do on your own. How many of us chose to be born? You don't make that choice, neither physically or spiritually. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. By the way, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for wind is the same word for spirit. And it's a play on words. What Jesus is saying is the wind goes everywhere. You don't know. You're not in control of it. You only are aware that it's happening because you feel it. You see the rustling of the leaves. You hear the sound, but you're not the one directing it. In the same way, you don't direct the Spirit. He goes where He wills and where He chooses. He brings new life. God is on the move, Jesus is saying. You see the effects as you see people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are not the one who controls it. What's clear here and elsewhere is that you and I lack the ability to change ourselves in order to be right with God. It has to come from Him. Romans 7:18. I'm just going to give you a few passages so that you see that this is the unified witness of the Bible. Romans 7:18. I have the desire to do what is right, Paul says, but not the ability to carry it out. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. The flesh is no help at all. He doesn't say some help or marginal, but no help at all. You see, people of God, until we are regenerated by the Spirit, it's not only that we can't change ourselves, we don't even understand the things of God. We'll hear people talking about them, but we don't grab a hold of them. We don't understand them, much less accept them. That's why Jesus says in both verses 3 and 5, not only does He say that until we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God, He says you cannot even see it. You're not even aware of its reality. Romans 8:7 tells us why. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow. We simply lack the ability. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person, the word natural here is not used for somebody who's running around in the nude or being part of nature or whatever. It means in our natural fallen state. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you see, we can't, no matter... It's not that I won't be able to do it no matter how hard I try. It's that we don't even care to try. We don't get it. We don't see it. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We don't truly seek the God of the Bible. We have our own gods of our own making. But we don't seek the real God until God makes us alive again in Christ, because we just don't see it. We don't get it. What this passage makes clear to us, people of God, is that salvation is of the Lord. God alone is the one who brings something out of nothing, is the only one who brings life out of death. Now, it's true that when we hear the gospel, and we are regenerated and made new, we do choose Jesus. That faith is ours. We do exercise real faith. But the only way in which we embrace Christ is only after God enables us to do so. And that's so important to understand. Flip, if you will, just a few pages in your Bible to John 6, 44. John 6, 44. And look at what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a universal negative. No one can come, lacks the ability. No one is able to come to me of their own volition, of their own ability, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, some people have said that the word draw here might mean an enticing. Like you say, a honey draws flies, but that's not the word. The word here in the original language is the same word that's used for throwing. It's a word of compulsion, unless the Father compels him. Think about when you draw water from a well. You put the bucket down, you draw the water up. You don't ask the water to come. You don't entice the water. Here, water, water, water. You compel it up with the bucket. That's what it says here. And if we need to see it even clearly, a few more verses down the line, John 6, 65. Jesus is repeating this. And he says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So you see, we do make a choice for Jesus, but it has to be given to us. That faith is a gift. And now we go back to the Ephesians 2 passage we read earlier, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't even boast of your own faith. I was smart enough to recognize my need for Jesus, and so I came to him on my own. No, even that faith is a gift given to you so that you can come to him and experience that life everlasting. And so, people of God, what do we see? We see that you and I need to be radically changed because we've been so corrupted by sin. But we are incapable of changing ourselves. Only God is capable of doing so. But I want us to wrap up with this thought, because it's equally clear that if God alone is capable of changing us, then he must choose to do so. What would motivate him to choose us? And that's the last point. It is God's ferocious love for us that motivates him to change us. Look, it's important that we understand that salvation is wholly God's doing, that it is his sovereign work. But in highlighting the fact that we're incapable of saving ourselves, as important as it is that we resist this idea that we contribute to our own salvation or it's because of our own cleverness or goodness or whatever else, I don't want you to miss the obvious. And what's obvious in this passage is that God is on the move, seeking those whom he brings to himself. After all, he has to draw us to himself. He has to grant us the ability to do it. I don't want you to miss the heart of compassion that is God's. You see it in that famous verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see what he's saying. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own. We can't even see it on our own. But God pursues us with this ferocious love that simply will not let us go so that he can bring us to himself. It is that which motivates him. He chooses us. He pursues us. He regenerates us. He makes us his. And what motivates us, or rather motivates him, is that love. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. There's the motivation. There's the reason. Don't miss it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is not a cold academic discussion of human inability and divine sovereignty, although those things are things we've discussed today. Ultimately, what is behind it is a God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. You see, that's the cost of making us his. You see it in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus would have understood that reference, or at least you hope. He didn't understand any of the other references. But in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and they got themselves in a spot where there were a lot of poisonous snakes, and the snakes were biting people, making them ill, or outright killing them. And so God told Moses, make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, plant it, a big, big old pole, plant it in the middle of the camp, and when people get bit, if they look to that serpent and believe in faith that I will heal them, the very thing that is lifted up, the thing that is killing them, if they believe that, then they will be healed. And so it was. And four times in the book of John, Jesus uses this expression, the Son of Man, which was his own reference to himself, must be lifted up. And he was referring to the cross. And there on the cross, he would take upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The very thing that is killing us would be lifted up. And on the cross, Jesus would take the wrath that you and I so richly deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. And if we only but look to him, he says there in verse 17, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, because he does the most wondrous thing. There he pays the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin, and it's wiped out forevermore. And all that's left for us is to believe. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The choice, people of God, is yours. Come to him. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to him. You won't be able to bring anything on your own, but come to him and saying, I need your righteousness. I need your salvation. Make me yours for the sake of your Son. And he promises to answer that with the same things that we've seen here. He moves with speed as he moves out. And if you're hearing that today, know that he is pursuing you. He's not the hound of hell. He is the hound of heaven pursuing you with that ferocious love. Give into it and know that salvation can be yours if you but believe. Let's pray.